opportunity to do what you wanted to do 38 years ago. So he's kind of on the fence on these two ways. I'm sure he was excited, but he was nervous. He was excited because God was with him, but he was nervous because Israel was with him.
Now, do you think some of these early guys like this, before the Holy Spirit was available, was actually tapped into and God said, here's my spirit upon you for this courage?
Go ahead, John.
God did give temporarily the spirit to help to enable the people who were building the tabernacle to build it properly, and the high priest garments and so forth. During the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to certain individuals who had particular tasks to fulfill. And we aren't told specifically that Joshua had such a reception of the Holy Spirit, but that is always a possibility.
Then two other things before John starts here. It's interesting, does anybody remember how many times that Moses was called the servant of the Lord in chapter 1?
Oh, a lot.
And how many times Joshua was?
Zero. Moses was quite a few.
Right. Yeah, 5 or 6 times. So that would be a little humbling to go, I have to follow in the footsteps of this giant. But it's not until chapter 24 in Joshua that he is called the servant of the Lord. Thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Very good. Okay, open your Bibles to Joshua 2 if you are not already there. Now, there are some of us who will be making a trip to Israel in September, so one of the things that I'm wanting to do is to use this time to help give a geographic orientation as well as for us to learn lessons here from the book of Joshua. This is a map of the tribal allotments. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and these are the allotments of land as they were divided in the book of Joshua. Not all the tribes took exactly full dimensions, and a couple of tribes even ended up moving, and so forth. We'll get into those things later on in the book of Joshua. But notice we have tribes that are in the north, Asher, Naphtali, East Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River, Zebulun, Issachar, and then the western portion of Manasseh. I'm wanting for us to focus on Ephraim, Gad, Benjamin, and Dan. You'll notice how they're in a very central region. And then we have tribes in the south, Judah, Reuben on the east side of the Jordan River, and Simeon. The focus in our passage is going to be upon the central region. In fact, for several chapters in the book of Joshua, that is the area that all of the focus will be upon. Yes, Diane?
Why are some of the portions larger than other portions?
Well, it was based on the populations, and in some cases, as you look at Manasseh, up on the northeast side, the upper right, that includes the Golan Heights. It's a very high area, very difficult for them to grow crops or things like that. As you look at the northern portions of Asher and Naphtali, those were also mountainous. Much of the southern portion of Manasseh, the western portion of it, just about all of Ephraim, portions of Dan and Benjamin and Judah are mountainous. So some of the areas would be more conducive to farming and others would not. But these tribes that are in the southern portion, or in the central portion, they're going to be on a very important trade route. I have a raised relief map that at a later point will pass around. You'll be able to kind of feel just why it is that this central area received the attention first. We'll talk about that a little bit here at this point.
What about, John, the half tribe of Manasseh on one side and the half on the other? Why did the split? What was...
Well, there was a portion of the tribe of Manasseh that there had been no sons, and as a result of that, they said to Moses that they were shorted in the allotment of land, and so land was given on the west side of the Jordan River. So the three tribes on the east side, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, all said that they wanted land on the east side, and the agreement that they had to live up to was that although they were able to take that before the battles under Joshua to take the rest of the land, that they needed to participate in those battles to take the western portion. They couldn't just rest on their laurels and say, we already have our inheritance. And so you had three tribes, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, on the east side of the Jordan River that selected their inheritance early. And so we'll be seeing all this in the book of Joshua.
And Jerusalem is in the land of Benjamin, not
Judah? Is in Benjamin.
Really?
It is a border city, but it is actually in Benjamin. And when we go there, one of the valleys is the actual dividing point. So Jerusalem is in Benjamin. Basically, for drawing these borders, it's a matter of looking at the cities in the book of Joshua that are defined as border cities and then trying to figure out which side of the border they're on. So the text isn't always clear, and it's usually as far as, okay, this is a border city. Well, who owns it? And you have to look elsewhere in the text, elsewhere in the Bible, in order to find out, well, who actually possessed it? Which side of the border was it on? Okay, very good. Let's look at the land before the Israelites took it. You'll notice that, again, I have that central area marked out. You have Amorites east of the Jordan River, but they were conquered prior to the time of Joshua. Then you have part of the Canaanite area. The city of Jericho is a Canaanite city. Then you have the Hivites, the Jebusites. The Jebusites controlled the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding region. Then you go further west and you have the Philistines. Philistines are Greek sea peoples. And that, but this kind of gives an orientation to the general area. Now, in the notes, background for Joshua 2, the ones occupying the land of Canaan in Joshua's day, the southern portion along the Dead Sea was owned by Amorites, as well as east of the Jordan River before the conquest. But you need a point of access. You need a point where they can go through the mountain ranges, where it's relatively easy to cross, but you don't want to be down in a very steep valley where it's easy to be ambushed. That if you're coming through and you're at the bottom of a narrow valley and, you know, it could be an easy crossing, but you would be sitting ducks against another military force. So the best route in going through take a look at your Bible maps in the back of your Bible and look for a map of Israel in the Old Testament. So your first map of Israel, usually it will show the tribal allotments. To the west, you have the Mediterranean. As you go east in the southern portion, you'll see the Dead Sea. North of that is the Jordan River, and then up about two-thirds of the way on your map, you'll have the Sea of Galilee. Now, as you look at that Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, you will notice a place called Jericho. And then if you go northeast from there, you'll see Bethel.
Can you move back the slide back?
Sure.
Because we can look at that.
Very good. Yeah, I didn't bring a laser pointer, so I'm not really in a good position to point it out. But
so there's Bethel.
And Jericho south east of that, along the Jordan River.
You know, it's Jericho. It's
just north of the Dead Sea.
Right there.
That, it turns out, is the best route through this portion of Israel. If you want to cross the mountains, it is not the route that Israel Highway 1 follows. And there's one very simple reason. Palestinians control today the best route. Jerusalem is not a logical city. Jerusalem is not located where it is located because of superior natural resources. Nor is it located where it is because it's a logical crossroads having good access. There is no reason for Jerusalem to be where it is other than that's the place God wanted the temple to be. The best route in going through there passes north. It would go through Bethel and then westward to upper and lower Beth Horon.
John,
yes.
Wasn't it Bethel where Jacob was?
Yes.
And that he said, this is not other than the house of God.
Right.
So then how did it end up being in Jerusalem?
The site of the temple can be traced back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is where Abram was supposed to offer Isaac, and they went up into the hills region of Moriah, and the actual site of the temple is where he was ready to offer Isaac. But Jerusalem was itself, that city, which was known as Jebus, was under the control of a group of people called the Jebusites, and Israel was not able to conquer the Jebusites until the time of David. So they didn't have that location under their own control until approximately 1000 BC. Okay, now, you're wondering, why do we have a treble clef? Every good boy deserves football?
That's right. Not fun. Football. I like yours, John.
Yeah, it's either every boy deserves football or every good boy digs football. Okay, as we look at the treble clef, though, it's going to be easy to remember the central tribes. Ephraim, Gad, Benjamin, and Dan. So it's every good boy deserves. Mm. Now, you'll notice, if you look at the map, if you go in a clockwise direction, starting at the top, Ephraim is at the top, then Benjamin. Switch over to Gad, and then to Benjamin, and then to Dan. Now, there are going to be some tribes that are close by that are going to be important here. But you have Manasseh to the north, the western portion of Manasseh. And then you have Reuben, which is going to be just south of Gad. And Judah, that is just south of Dan and Benjamin. But all the events that we're going to see in this passage are going to be in Gad and in Benjamin. But the central section for looking at some of the future chapters, there are also going to be references to places in Dan and Ephraim.
Was there part of Dan that was further north?
Notice north of the Lake Hula. I'll show you Lake Hula. This is Lake Hula. North of there is a town called Dan. It was named Dan because the tribe of Dan took it. They were unable to conquer the coastland area that they were granted in the original allotment. So they ended up locating up there, up north. So if you look at a map that is showing where the tribes actually settled, I had mentioned earlier that not all the tribes ended up being in these exact areas, with Dan being a primary example. But when they did the allotment of the land, this was the area that was given to Dan. So if you're traveling in Israel and you're in this area down here, they'll say, well, you're in Dan, even though the tribe ended up settling north. So from the standpoint of where am I in Israel, Dan becomes the appropriate name, even though they didn't end up settling there. The coastal areas...
I'm sorry, John. When Samson... Dan was there, though, when Samson was... Wasn't he in...
Yeah, Samson was down there.
And then they lost it after that, after the time of the judges.
Right, yes.
Okay.
Dan.
Do the people today, do they recognize their tribe at all? Or?
No, after the year 70, when the temple was destroyed, genealogical records were also destroyed. The only people who have a reasonable chance of knowing what tribe they belong to are people who have Levi or Cohen as part of their name. Levi would be the overall tribe of Levi, and then the Kohens, a Kohen was a priest, and so that was the Aaronic line within the tribe of Levi. There was a very interesting documentary, I think it was on Nova, that did DNA testing and were able to come up with a very high correspondence of certain male transmitted DNA features that were strongly associated with those of the tribe of Levi, and even more strongly among those that claimed a priestly descent. And one of the absolute fascinating things, you may be aware that the state of Israel has had difficulties as far as they've had a prejudice that they've had to overcome, because there were a number of black people that said, well, we are Israelites. And the Israeli government said, you can't be Israelites. And because there was a group that had settled down in Ethiopia, and it turns out that the DNA corresponds at the same levels as it did within the Israeli population. It was a fascinating study. I can't remember the name of the NOVA program, but it Israel has had to welcome the black emigres that said that they were Jewish, although it was something that they themselves didn't want to do. And it's been a fascinating thing.
Would this have been through the Ethiopian eunuch type? Or
along that line, yes. That would be the reason that he would have been in the court of Candace. The passage that Steve alluded to is in Acts chapter 8. Okay, so then the northern region, though, also has a point of access. And its point of access is through the Valley of Jezreel. This is a lowland area. So you have a relatively easy crossing here, and you have a relatively easy, an even easier one crossing here. And so what Joshua is going to do is divide and conquer and to enter the land through passes that are easy to avoid being ambushed as you go through. So at this point, I will pass this through. You'll be able to feel that there's a somewhat lower pass here, just north of the Dead Sea, and then you'll see how very easy the pass is up to the north. And so it was a divide and conquer procedure that was used in order to make it so that the enemy nations wouldn't be able to reinforce themselves. Okay, so this is a little more detailed picture, same basic idea. Now, it's test time. Which tribe is this? Ephraim. Ephraim. Okay, where is this?
Benjamin.
What's this?
Gad.
Manasseh.
This is Gad. Where's Manasseh? What color is Manasseh?
The orange or the
purple.
Here in the sort of yellow. What's this down here?
Judah.
Okay, and what's this? Dan. Takes a little bit more. Where's Reuben?
Down below.
If we don't have the labels up, it takes a little bit more to get used to it, but it will be handy, especially for those of us who will be going to Israel to be aware of areas. It will make it easier to start to get to know, okay, this city, and so on and so forth, and get an idea of where things are located. These tribes in here have relatively small areas, but they are in a very strategic location. Okay, let's once again, we've got the territories that would be conquered. Now, this is equivalent to the raised relief. Notice again, we have a fairly easy pass. The Star of David I put is where Joshua is located. They're basically across the Jordan River from Jericho. And the objective is to get Jericho, then they're going to want to get into the vicinity of Bethel. And then in Joshua chapter 10, it becomes evident that they're trying to break through the highland area into the lowlands along the coast. Okay. And once again, the basic route that we're going to see in this section of the book of Joshua is they cross where those arrows are going from Gad to get into conquer Jericho. Then they go on to a little town called Ai. Now, how do you say that? I didn't say to spell it. How do you say it? Okay. Now, something that's a major issue, because it was during the spring, is that the Jordan River was at flood stage. This is a picture of the Allenby Bridge. The Allenby Bridge keeps getting blown up, so it's had to be, they've had to build brand new bridges there in 1948 and in 1967, and then it just keeps getting blown up. But you look at the Jordan River and it looks nice and peaceful. But let me show you a picture from February 1935. Let's see, by the way, notice the Allenby Bridge would be the easiest route to go from Jerusalem over to Amman, Jordan, the capital of Jordan. And so essentially, the people are in between Amman and the Allenby Bridge, not far from where the Allenby Bridge was later built, and they're wanting to come in to take the land. Now let's look at the bridge. If you look at where the oval, the red oval, is near the top of the picture, I have given you an inset, and look at how much water there is surrounding that. I mean, the Little Jordan River can become absolutely huge during spring flood time. And spring flood time tends to run during the whole period of harvest between the barley and the wheat harvest. They have major flooding issues, and they have that even now with all of the dams that have been put in upstream. So when you think about it, there they were on the east side of the Jordan at the flood stage of the Jordan, and they have to cross the Jordan River, and then they face a serious fortified city, the city of Jericho. So let's look at what Jericho was like at that time. Well, let's see. Actually, let's look at the terrain west of Jericho. How would you like to march an army through there? Very easy to be ambushed. You're going to have a hard time coming up with enough supplies. You're going to have to bring in your water. You're going to have to bring in your food. Lots of issues, and it would be easy for an ambush. So they're looking for a good route to go through this terrain. Okay, now we're at Tel Es Sultan, and that's the Old Testament Jericho. Now this mound is 1,000 feet in length, and so it's not all that big a site. It occupies less than 10 acres. Now the New Testament Jericho is nearby, but this mound would be the Jericho that they were seeking to conquer. Now, it was called a tell. Now, some of you may remember back when you were in school that you'd hear about places called tells. In Israel and a lot of places in the Mideast, you're going to see things that look like hills. And it's not a hill. All the buildings have normally been made out of stone. And so what happens when you have an earthquake? Or what happens after an invasion has occurred? Well, the buildings come toppling down. And what do you do if you want to build a new city? You build on top. And as a result, these tells are like an onion. They have multiple layers. And when the archaeologists dig into a tell, they try to figure out, well, what period of time are we in when they get to one layer and to another layer and to another layer? So when you're wanting to reach a long way back, you have to dig quite a way underground. When we're in Jerusalem, we're going to be going underground in a series of tunnels that are the actual level that Jesus would have walked in some of the places near the temple. And that's... As time has gone on, the areas just build up. So a tell at one stage in time is a certain height, but as the centuries passed, they had a way of growing. They became taller and taller. Here's another view of this tell. And you can see how there's farmland nearby, and there's a whole series of buildings that have been excavated down in the lowlands to the southwest. Actually, that would be to the northwest, the way the picture is oriented.
So no one's allowed to build on these tills because they're...
Right.
National...
Right, they're archaeological sites.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, there's something very interesting about the city of Jericho and this particular tell, the Tell es Sultan, and that is that there's evidence of there being two walls. Mm-hmm. And so you'll notice how they have what they call a revetment wall, there's a plastered rampart, and then a conjectured line of the upper wall. And you'll notice that tan line going on the right-hand side. Mm-hmm. That's a modern road that's actually cutting through part of the site of the tell. Here is a artist's reconstruction of what this would have looked like at the time of Joshua. So you notice there is a lower wall and there is an upper wall. That's going to be very important here as we're looking at this city. Okay, let's back up. Okay, with that, let's take a look at the notes on page 2. In Joshua 2:1, we have two spies that go from the acacia grove, and you may have it named as a town. So in the New King James, in 2:1, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Some of your Bibles say Shittim. Well, that's a word that means an acacia tree, or since it's plural, an acacia grove. So the New King James has given a translation. Many other translations put the... they spelled out the Hebrew. So the objective here is to spy on Jericho. They want to be able to defeat this city. It is a major fortress. It would always be a problem for them if it were to be left standing in the enemy's hands. It would always be someplace from which they could be attacked. So they need to take care of this before they push their way further into the countryside. In verses 2 through 6, while the spies were at Rahab's house, she hid the men under stalks of flax and told those questioning her that the men, the spies, came but left after nightfall about the time the gates were closing. So... they came and so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, these are flat-top roofs because they didn't normally anticipate a lot of rain, and that's a traditional style of their buildings. It'll be flat-top roofs. It's going to be a place that they can dry things, and the flax, if it is dried, the fibers can be separated, and it can be treated a lot like linen for making clothing and so on and so forth. So she has all of this flax drying, in order that she would be able to make clothing. And she's able to hide the men under those stalks of flax that she has out there drying. Now, with a big encampment of all of those Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, you know that the people are going to be nervous about, oh, they're planning to come across the river. Now, they think that they're relatively safe because it's at flood stage. We find that out in chapter 3, verse 15. Go ahead and turn to chapter 3. This is a new Bible, so the pages are a little hard for me to turn. We'll start at 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. We'll talk about that next week. But meanwhile, notice the Jordan River is at flood stage. So the concern is, how are they going to cross over the river? The people there in Jericho are saying, well, we've got a little bit of safety. The river is at flood stage. But after a while, those people are going to come across. So they're expecting for there to be spies coming in, trying to figure out any weaknesses in the defense. So they are keeping their eyes out, and they figure out that, yes, indeed, the men went to the house of this harlot, and so soldiers are sent to inquire, and she tells a lie. She says, well, they were here, but they're gone. And you notice there wasn't a search done of her place. They take her word for it, and the men end up being safe for the moment. So in verse 7, a party was sent to the fords of the Jordan River. Then the gate was shut. So in verse 7, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. The fords would be places where it was easier to cross the river, where the current wouldn't be as swift, where the water would have widened out, and so that there would be an area where they could cross without being swept off their feet. So they know the places where it's easier to cross the river. Those would have been places that would have been watched. And so, in particular, they're expecting these men are going to be heading straight east. They're going to want to cross the Jordan River. They're going to want to get back to the safety of their people. They've taken Rahab's word. They go searching. They don't find anyone. But notice, as soon as these soldiers went out, they shut the gates. And the idea was, we're going to make sure no one else comes in, and if for some reason they haven't left, we'll find them. It's an all-out search, all-points bulletin. Well, in verses 8 through 11, after the questioners left, Rahab stated her belief that God, who is over all, had given Israel the land of Canaan. That's another name for Israel. Why is it that she believes this? Her belief is based on the Red Sea crossing and Israel's defeat of Sihon and Og, a belief that struck fear into all the people of Jericho. So let's read verses 8 through 11. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, please note, in your Bible is Lord all in capital letters. It has a big L and then it has smaller but still uppercase O-R-D. Do you know what that means when your Bible does that in the Old Testament? It means that the word there is Yahweh, or what people sometimes mispronounce as Jehovah. So this is an indication that the word that has been used here is the covenantal name for God, the word Yahweh. She said, I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord, notice, capital standing for Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Does she think that the God of Israel is just a little God over Israel? And that the Canaanites have their gods, and the Amorites have their gods, and the Hivites have their gods, and the Jebusites, and all these people have their own little gods that are just over their tribal region? No, she's speaking about a God that she recognizes is over all. Now the question becomes, why did she mention these three events? Why did she pick out crossing the Red Sea and the defeat of these two kings? Glad you asked. Good question.
So really quick, why would she use the covenantal name, or how would she have known that name?
I would suspect that there might have been recollection by people of Abraham and the patriarchs having lived there and having called their God Yahweh. My suspicion is that it may be because there was a knowledge that that had been used, or else it is that as they're following these reports, they're finding out things about Israel as part of their own reconnaissance. One or the other would probably be the answer for how she would know the covenantal name for God and not just use a generic term. Okay, so now the question is, why these events? Israel crossed the Red Sea. Now, obviously, you recognize the film that this came from. But if God can part the Red Sea, a little Jordan River is no trick at all, even at flood stage. So this happened almost 40 years earlier. She's bringing it up. They've been concerned. Why would they be concerned? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all lived in this land and probably had heard that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were saying, you know, God has given us this land. So here, 40 years before, she's saying the people got nervous when they found out that God parted the Red Sea so that you could escape from the Egyptians as they were coming to destroy you. Now, why would she be interested in Sihon and Og? Oh my. See, I marked in red, there's Jericho, and the areas controlled by the two kings, Sihon and Og, were immediately east of the Jordan River. So lo and behold, she's saying, you're there instead of the Amorite peoples that used to be there. So she's saying, It kind of got right on our doorstep. There you are, and there's no one fighting you and opposing you, saying, you're on our land. You're there, and God seems to be taking care of you. Now, Numbers chapter 21 is where those kings are mentioned. Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 21. Again, my Bible is not wanting to turn to the right page. 21:21 is talking about Sihon. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. So what they're saying is, we're not going to mooch on all of your produce, and we're not going to kill off your animals. We're not going to eat your food. We're not going to drink your water. We're just going to be right on the path, and we're going to go through, and so forth. Verse 23, but Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from the Arnon River. Now notice my two rectangles. The bottom rectangle is, you see Jahaz, and you also see the Arnon River. The Arnon River had been his southern border, from the Arnon to the Jabbok. Well, notice up at the top of that lower box, that's the Jabbok River. So Israel has taken this away from one of their neighboring countries. And he says, as far as the Arnon River, for the border of the people of Ammon. Ammon was centered on the city of the area of Amman, Jordan, the capital of Jordan, which is only 45 miles or so from Jerusalem. Across the Allenby Bridge. So in verse 25, so Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, that's a city, and all of its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and so on and so forth. Now let's drop down to verse 33. This is the defeat of King Og. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them. By the way, that's the area called Botanea in the New Testament. So when we've talked about Botanea, that's the locale. It's also known as the Golan Heights. And so, again, they took the land away from him. So as a result, the people in Jericho were very nervous because Israel has had military conquest immediately east of them.
How long before is this, John? Then?
It would not be a long time before, but I don't know a way of dating it. Because what we have chronologically is that after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, there really is not a lot of time that elapses until chronology ends in Exodus, and we're looking at the building of the tabernacle and the high priest's garments. Then you get to Numbers, but Numbers finishes with Deuteronomy just being sermons, basically. Okay. So Deuteronomy doesn't take very much time.
Okay.
So I don't really have a good estimate as to when it would have taken place within the last 38 years. So, Rahab believes that God will deliver Israel. She believes that her people are going to be destroyed. But what else does she believe about the Lord? Does she believe that he has anything good for her? Why don't we take a look at the verse that follows? Let's look at verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, my outline point. Rahab asserted that she showed chesed. Now, your translations will use a variety of words for that. It's covenantal loyal love. So she requested chesed in return by sparing her family's lives. Let's look at verses 12 and 13, and I'll point out the word chesed. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness. That word is chesed. And it speaks of a covenanted, that is a, there was a formal type of an agreement, type of an idea, that I am showing loyalty to an already existing covenant. I have shown you kindness or chesed, that you also will show kindness or chesed to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, why is it that she thinks that she's in a position, or that these people are in a position to be able to offer this to her? It is because they are representatives of a very powerful God, the God over all. I believe that her speaking of chesed is an indication that she has already believed in that God, the God of Israel. And she's saying, that's why I spared you. That's why I protected you and put you under the flax seed, under the flax stalks, and told those soldiers that you came and you went. I told them that because of a previously existing covenant, one that I have with God, your God, who is also my God. And she requested that they show chesed, loyal covenantal love towards her in return. So she wants her whole family to be spared. So in verse 14, the spies agreed to reciprocate chesed on the condition of secrecy. They're saying, all bets are off if you decide suddenly to turn us in. But if you keep your word, if you show chesed to us by not turning us over, we will offer you chesed in return. Verse 14. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you, that is your mother, your father, your sisters, your brothers, your whole family, if nobody tells on us, and it shall be when the Lord has given us this land, we will deal kindly in chesed and truly with you. So they're saying, if you continue to show chesed to us, we will do the same. We will take steps to protect you. So in verses 15 and 16, Rahab let them down on a rope from her window, and her house was on the wall. She urged them to stay, to hide 3 days in the mountains west of town. She said, don't head due east. That's where they're expecting you to go. Go hide in the mountains. So she let them down a rope. That meant they didn't have to go out the gate. Can you imagine how closely that gate was being watched? So she let them down at night out of a rope on her out of her window. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. I think I have a couple of interesting slides for us to take a look at here in this regard. Again, this is that model of the city. And remember I said it was important that there were two walls. She has to be on the outer wall because she's able to let them down by a rope outside of the city. If she were on the inner wall, they would still be inside a wall. So, notice the man down at the bottom in that little oval. Gives you an idea of how tall the surviving walls are. This again is that Tel Es Sultan. Tel being like an onion, Sultan being a ruler, and Es is meaning the. So it's the Tel of the Sultan. Up near the upper yellow line is what would apparently be part of an upper wall. And then you have a lower wall. Well, if there were ever to be an invasion, that upper wall would have been very high. But there have been so many excavations, and people have been digging around Jericho for years and years and years and years. So it's all pockmarked and so on and so forth. That hall, that upper wall, would have been a very tall one as well. You're just kind of seeing little glimpses of it. This is the low rent district. This is where you're outside of the most important and the most secure wall. So she's on a wall, but they figured, well, maybe people could get over this wall. But then we're going to have a stream of arrows coming at them, and they've got to get over a second wall. But this was the low rent district. If you really wanted to be safe, you lived inside the city, inside the inner wall. She's obviously on the outer wall. Now, half a mile west of Jericho, this is the Mount of Temptation. Remember when you read in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 about Jesus being tempted and where Satan showed him all the kingdoms? Most people believe that it was on the Mount of Temptation. It stands 1,130 feet above Jericho. So you go half a mile west, and then you go up, and there are caves all over. So they probably wouldn't have had time to search all of the caves. So with the two spies, they probably hid out in the cave for 3 days, and they were safe. So verses 17 through 20. The spies required Rahab to mark her house with a scarlet cord from the same window that she let them out of, and pledged the safety of all in her home if she kept this as a secret. So verses 17 through 20. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet thread, a cord, in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us to swear. So they're saying, as long as you set this scarlet cord out of here so we know where to go and which house to protect, and as long as all the people that you want protected are inside your home, and as long as you don't tell this secret and reveal it to someone, we will honor your word, the word that we've made to you. But you break any of these, and we're released from our oath. And so, in verse 21, she agreed. She sent them their way, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window.
John, do you see typology there?
It's very possible that the red is standing for blood of a covenant, pointing towards Jesus ultimately. Very possible. Because they were the ones that proposed this, rather than she being the one to propose it. I suspect it might have been made out of flax. What do you bet? But
they were looking back to the Passover, death passing over with the on the doorposts.
Very, very, very possible.
Because yes. If they stay in the house, they're safe.
Yes.
If they leave.
Yes. Passover imagery is does seem to be prominent, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, where it pointed towards him ultimately. When the Israelites celebrate Passover, it's to teach the children about the historic deliverance of the people by God from Egypt. But the one thing that's neglected within Jewish celebrations of the Seder is that it was designed to point forward to the future deliverance by God, looking at a deliverance that is based upon Jesus having paid the death penalty for all people, so that simply by believing in Jesus for everlasting life, that could be granted as a gift. So in verse 21, she agreed, and so she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Then in verses 22 and 23, the spies hid for 3 days until the soldiers stopped searching. And then they went down from the mountain, crossed the river, and debriefed Joshua, verses 22 and 23. They departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. That is, returned to Jericho. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. Verse 24 has the punchline. They reported that God had delivered the land to Israel because the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted. Verse 24. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into your hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Well, why are they afraid of these little Israelites? It's because of the Lord. The Lord who could deliver them across the Red Sea. The Lord who could destroy Sihon. The Lord who could destroy Og. And the Lord who will bring them across the Jordan River and see them victorious by God's doing over Jericho. Now, there are New Testament references that I think it would be useful for us to take a quick look at. In the first one, going to Jericho or leaving Jericho? I should have put a question mark. That was intended. Let's look at these verses in the gospel. This is talking about the healing of two blind men, one of whom was named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus means son of a farmer. Bar is son, and word Timaeus in Greek rendering from Aramaic would be farmer. And as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Matthew 20, verse 29. Well, then in verse 34, Jesus healed the two blind men. Then in Mark 10, 46, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, well, then in verse 52, Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. But now look at Luke. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. And verses 42 and 43 say that he healed a blind man. And this has puzzled people. Was Jesus coming or was he going? Mm-hmm. Well, archaeology helps a great deal here. Remember the Old Testament city was called Tel Es Sultan? Well, we have three cities of Jericho. Tel Es Sultan is the one at the apex, at the top, and you can recognize the shape of that tell. But number two, at Abu al-Alaik, rather, that is the site of the New Testament city of Jericho. And the modern city of Jericho is just east of that. So, it would appear that Jesus had left the what was the Old Testament city of Jericho and came to Herod's city of Jericho. So the Jerichos that are being referred to are different Jerichos. He was leaving Jericho number one and coming to Jericho number two. So, interesting things. You know, we have passages that people will say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, it's as we research, there's evidence that answers question after question after question.
And Jericho number three didn't exist
then. Jericho number three didn't exist then. And we are hoping that conditions in Jericho will be good enough that we would be able to get into one and two in this Israel trip. But that's one of those places that they kind of keep an eye on to determine whether you go in or don't go in. Okay, now let's look at Rahab in the New Testament. First passage will be Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is genealogy of Jesus. And so, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Remember the hero from the book of Ruth by Rahab. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 indicates that Rahab was part of the genealogy of Jesus. Clearly, she became part of Israel, a proselyte, a believer, someone who is going to be celebrated for her faith in the next two passages we look at. Let's look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Hebrews chapter 11 is looking at Old Testament heroes of the faith. They should be ones to encourage us and challenge us to remain faithful despite discouragements that we face. In verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That was God doing it. It wasn't by people knocking down the walls. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. It attributes her actions to her believing God's promise. This is a response to her faith in the covenantal loyal love of God. This is not how she received everlasting life. Her releasing or protecting the spies is not what gave her eternal life. It is her response to what she had already believed about God that had given her everlasting life. This is a response to her faith that she was faithful. Now let's look at James 2. We'll have to spend a little more time setting that one up because the passage is really in a three-verse unit. In James chapter 2, verse 25, says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Question, does that verse mention anything about Rahab's faith? No. Talks about works. It talks about her being justified by works.
Was it the main part of her work lying?
She had several steps in protecting them, but we'll end up talking about the lying a little bit later. But the reason she lied was because she had believed that God was going to deliver the land to Israel. She believed that he is the supreme God, capable of doing what he says he's going to do. And among those things, she came to understand that he's a grantor of life, I believe.
She trusted his promise, right?
She trusted his promise, yes.
I'm sorry to be
smart. Oh, no,
she wasn't there when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, so she didn't know if she'd do it wrong.
No, but we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Because I have another point a little further down in the outline.
But if anybody would have trusted in God's promise, mm-hmm. they would have had eternal life.
Absolutely.
Even though they didn't know anything beyond that.
Right. But the big thing I'm wanting to point out, we don't see the word faith in verse 25. Now, it is because of her faith that she had everlasting life. And it is because of her faith that she sought to protect the spies. But verse 25, if we just read 25 all by itself, we wouldn't see that there is a reference to her faith. We have to extract that out by understanding verses 23 and 24. I'll back up to verse 21 to help with 23 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, the way that that's worded, is that expecting a yes answer or a no answer?
Yes.
It is expecting a yes answer. And in Greek, it is also expecting a yes answer. It's what's called a leading question. See, I could say, you're not Canadians, are you? And we would expect a no answer. You are Americans. We are in Colorado, aren't we? Since not all of us are American citizens. We are in Colorado, aren't we?
Yes.
I almost slipped on that one. So questions can be worded either in Greek or in English to expect a yes answer or to expect a no answer. And this question is worded in Greek to expect a yes answer. Yes, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made mature? Notice now he's talking about there being a faith issue, and he's talking about a works issue. Works in the sense of application. Now, question. Do you remember what chapter it is that Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis? Genesis 22. In what chapter in Genesis are we told about Abraham believing?
12. 15.
Well, specifically 15. He believed in during chapter 12, but where specifically the verse is mentioned, 15:6, is in 15. Now, it wasn't until Genesis chapter 21 that Isaac was born. But in Genesis 16, we have the birth of Ishmael. Full 10 years has elapsed there, plus Isaac has added some years by the time of Abraham is told to offer him. So we have quite a bit of time elapsing between the point that Abram was said to have believed and the time that he offers Isaac, or is willing to offer Isaac. We're told that he was justified by works when he was ready to offer Isaac. But that was not a justification before God. It was a justification before people. Let's look a little more closely. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled. Unfortunately, our Bibles only have quotation marks around one part of this verse. There should be two sets of quotation marks. The first one that they have it around, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But he was called the friend of God. Now, wouldn't you know it? I forgot to write down. Wait a moment. Do I have it in here? No, I don't. There's a passage in Chronicles, and there's also a passage in Isaiah. Let's see, I'm going to cheat. This is important enough that I better find it.
Is it 2 Chronicles 20?
2 Chronicles 20 would be correct for one of the passages.
And Isaiah 49.
Okay. Okay, the 2 Chronicles 7 passage, 20, verse 7, starting at verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? There's a difference between becoming the friend of God and ceasing to be the enemy of God. When a person believes in the message of life, in our case, believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we are reconciled. We become no longer his enemies. But the Gospel of John speaks of becoming the friend of God by obeying him. We cease being his enemies by believing. But becoming a friend is an advance over ceasing to be an enemy. And Becky, the passage in Isaiah was Isaiah
41:8.
This passage will clarify that it is people referred to him as the friend of God. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have called, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Abraham was called the friend of God by people because they recognized from his willingness to sacrifice his son, he was the friend of God. Many years before, Abraham received everlasting life when he believed the message of life. But he became the friend of God when he offered Isaac. He was justified by faith alone in when he believed. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac. Would he have gone to be with the Lord forever if he had died right after believing?
Yes.
Absolutely. Did his relationship with God depend upon him offering Isaac? No. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they cease being his enemy, they receive everlasting life. But when our lives please God, that's when we become friends with God. Now we need to look at verse 24. Verse 24 of James chapter 2, I have given you my translation. It is a passage that our translations have treated an adverb as though it were an adjective. And you say, that's nice. But actually, it's terrible. They completely obliterated the meaning of the passage. When you look at Abraham, did you not see two separate justifications? There was a justification by faith alone, and there was another justification in front of people by works. Two justifications, not one justification, two. So look at verse 24, corrected translation, here in the notes. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Two separate justifications, each having one criterion. It's not a justification by faith plus works. It is one justification by faith alone in front of God to receive everlasting life, and a distinct justification by works before people. So now, in light of that, let's look at James 2:25 again with Rahab. Likewise. What does likewise mean? It means that Rahab is illustrating something like what Abraham illustrated. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What's the implication? Before that, she was justified by faith alone, just like Abraham was justified by faith alone. So you see how if a person just reads verse 25, You don't see Rahab's faith, but James is mentioning her faith that preceded what she did. Okay, now get to Roger's question. What about Rahab's lying and her apparent continuance of her profession for a time after believing? Well, everlasting life is received as a gift. Now, how much do you have to pay for a gift?
Nothing.
It is not by works, by faith alone. She believed, she received everlasting life. But she needed to grow.
I answered my own question by thinking, do you have to clean up before you take a bath?
That's right, absolutely. Yes, Diane?
Well, she was going into the fax business. So could she have been switching?
She may have just been making her own clothing. So, but in any event, she's...
She had a lot of facts up in the upstairs.
Sure, but she is described as a harlot.
Well, yeah.
Every passage describes her that way. So, she had things to learn. But she had everlasting life because she had believed. So we need to separate justifying faith, that is, when a person believes the message of life. In our case, it would be to believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. That gives everlasting life as a gift. But everyone needs to grow after they have believed. Yes?
So it says faith without works is dead. So what does that mean?
Okay. Excellent question. I wish I had my bowl of apples and oranges. I had them a couple of weeks ago. Okay, we're going to pretend that I've got a bowl here. And my bowl is full of air. I don't have any oranges. I don't have any apples in it at all. But we have a phrase that shows up in James chapter 2, faith without works. Now the question, when you hear the phrase faith without works, what does that mean? And I would say in this room we probably have two different definitions of what faith without works means. The first one, now you can pretend that I'm an artist. What I've got right here is what I'm going to call the subtraction model. Most people have this model when they see faith without works. Here we have a bicycle. See my bicycle? It's got handlebars, it's got a wheel, it's got its frame, got a seat, and it's even got a basket on the back. Real nice bicycle, shiny red. But now, let's say that I subtract the frame from the bicycle. So this wonderful bicycle minus a frame equals a pair of wheels. Now if I only have a pair of wheels and I call it a bicycle, you're going to say, well, that's not really a bicycle. And that's the way that most people look at the phrase faith without works. They say faith minus works equals something less than real faith. But there's another way of looking at it. And so I'll stand over here. And when I talk about this, this instead of being a subtraction model is going to be an addition model. Without is going to convey addition. Here I have that same nice red bicycle. Plus 0 times riders. So there's no rider. Equals, I've still got my nice shiny red bicycle. Does my bicycle go anywhere? No, it can't go anywhere because there's no rider. In the book of James, we have to ask ourselves, is James talking about faith to get everlasting life, Or is he talking about believing God's word after we believed in Jesus for everlasting life? I would argue that he's talking about believing his word, but he's saying that if we believe his word but we don't use it in our lives, it's like that bicycle with no rider. It doesn't go anywhere. And so it is dead, as in a dead battery or a dead tree. You know, if we looked out a couple months ago at these trees, we wouldn't see any leaves on them. They'd be all bare. And we'd say that the trees were dead. Dead of winter. But look at them now. They're alive. When he says dead, he doesn't mean non-existent. What he means is not useful, like a dead battery. Now, how do we know that that's what James means? Good question. Let's note that James gives the outline for his whole book in James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now the section where he talks about being swift to hear, he's talking about being swift to hear the word of God, that runs from chapter 1, verse 21 through the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is where he talks about being slow to speak. And in chapter 4, 1 through 5, 6, he talks about being slow to wrath. Now, within the swift to hear section, he's going to have three parts within it. And what I want to find out is he talking about an addition model or is he talking about a subtraction model? Remember, the subtraction model was bicycle minus frame equals pair of wheels. If we call this a bicycle, it's not really a bicycle, it's only a pair of wheels. But if he's talking about the addition model, a bicycle plus no rider still equals a bicycle. So let's see which way he's going. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Does he want them to... does he say that, oh, you're not hearing? He's saying, you hear. But what aren't they doing? They aren't doing. So what does he want? He wants them to add doing. So that seems to me that that's like the bicycle without a rider. And he's saying, get a rider. Start making the bicycle move. Okay, now let's look at another passage, but before we get there, I need to show you that James, in verse 18 of chapter 1, talks about how people get saved, how they get everlasting life. In James 1:18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So what I'd like you to notice is bringing forth by the word of truth equals being born again. Being brought forth equals to... it's a term of procreation. So, if James says, my father is God, and James is writing to readers, and their father is God, then he could say, he brought us forth. Well, what's the relationship between James and his readers?
Brothers.
They're brothers. When James uses the term brothers in this book, he means fellow believers. So in James 2:1, my brethren, my fellow believers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Does he think that they have faith? Yes. Absolutely. He says they're brethren. So of course he does. He thinks that they have faith. But if they are saying, you don't look very wealthy, sit down here and I'll put my feet on top of you. He says, that's not a nice way to treat a person. So he's saying the problem isn't that they lack faith. The problem is they aren't applying the word. So that sounds like my bicycle without a rider, and he's saying, get a rider. So now we get to this passage, and he says, faith without works is dead. I think he's on a roll. He's saying, get a rider. So what he means when he says faith without works is dead, it doesn't deliver us. It's like that bicycle, perfectly good bicycle that doesn't have a rider. It doesn't go anywhere. So James is saying, in the Christian way of life, after we have believed in Jesus Christ, we need to believe God's word and use God's word so that God's word can deliver us. Okay. I think that covers our passage, but I thought it would help a lot to have some slides. So, any questions? Bruce?
Picture of the Temptation Mountain?
Yes.
West of Jericho, what is that? You mentioned Jesus being tempted. Is it?
Yeah, I'll just look at Matthew 4. Okay. In Matthew chapter 4, we have Satan tempting Jesus starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So that's a deserty, mountainous area on the downslope, the leeward side that doesn't get much moisture. Approaching the Jordan River to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. So the first temptation was for him to command stones to become bread and so forth. Well, then drop down to verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so it is quite often seen as that being the mountain in the wilderness where this happened. Can't prove it, but that's where it's commonly seen as being. And so the name of the mountain in English is the Mount of Temptation.
But not literal necessarily.
Right. So the reason I showed it is it has considerable height. It's 1,130 feet higher than where Jericho is. And it has lots of caves, so it would be an easy place to find somewhere to hide. And the fact that they went half a mile west instead of going east, the direction that they would have been expected to go, they might have had fewer people searching for them. So, any other questions? Yes,
Christopher. The two spies, can there be Moses and Joshua and Caleb, maybe the different ones?
It was different spies than Joshua and Caleb since a lot of years had elapsed. Joshua was fairly old by this time. I don't remember how old he was. Or no, Joshua was fairly young. Caleb was fairly old. But so it'd be other spies. Yeah.